These are the words of God. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland. In the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that the heavens declare your glory and the sky above proclaims your handiwork. And your eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived in the things that you have made, so that they are fools without excuse who say there is no God. For surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth and in heaven too. Great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised. Your greatness is unsearchable. And yet, Lord, may we never tire of seeking out your greatness, that we may ever be in awe of you, the great and awesome God. As we come now to your holy word, we pray that you would grant to us understanding. Grant to me, I pray, clarity of mind and speech. Keep me from error. And by your Holy Spirit, give weight to my words, so that your word would accomplish that for which you have sent it. And may your people, whom you have redeemed by your mighty hand, find grace to help in their time of need. May you impart faith, comfort, encouragement, conviction, resolve for obedience, and whatever else your people lack through the proclamation and expounding of the scriptures. For your word declares that you have given us all that we need for life and for godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. In our conclusion to the book of Micah this morning, we pick back up the last half of the final address in chapter 7. Up to this point in the book, we've seen the prophet Micah as God's covenant enforcer, again, one who is charged with calling the people of God back to covenant faithfulness and to declare his blessings for obedience and his curses for disobedience if they do not repent. We have seen him expose the sins of Israel. He has shined the light of God's prophetic word onto their idolatry, their corruption, their oppression of one another, and their false religion that taught them that God could never be angry with them and that no judgment would come their way. They have rejected the truth and chosen instead to make lies their refuge. And under falsehood, they have hidden themselves. God's judgment, however, is coming. And while the people find temporary comfort in their lies and falsehood, it cannot save them from Almighty God, who is descending upon them to bring terror and judgment. The vengeance of God upon the wicked who have forsaken the covenant is coming for them. The Assyrian army will come in like a flood and fill their land, coming right up to the gates of Jerusalem. And after them will come the Babylonians, who will not only come to the gates of Jerusalem, but they will destroy its walls and burn its gates with fire. Their enemies will overtake them, and the people will go into exile. However, intermixed throughout Micah's prophecies are visions of a glorious, triumphant future for the people of God. In chapter 5, Micah said that there would be born in Bethlehem a ruler, not just any ruler, but one whose going forth is not only from Bethlehem, but also from days forever. And when this God-man king arrives, he will inaugurate, he will usher in a new kingdom of perfection and glory, and the nations will be brought together into it with the Jewish people. As Ephesians 2 says, he will make of Jew and Gentile one new man from the two, breaking down the middle wall of separation, that both would be reconciled to God in one body through the cross, one people of God. Finally then, in chapter 6 last week, God, through Micah, laid out more charges against the people. He recounted to them but a taste of his blessings and care for them, exposing their ingratitude and their ignorance of the God that they claimed to worship, and pronounced their judgment. Which brings us now to chapter 7. In chapter 7, we have what you could call the Song of Micah. We'll break it up into two major sections with four parts in each section. It begins with a four-part lament in verses 1 through 7, followed by a four-part song of victory in verses 8 through 20. So we'll look now at the lament of Micah in verses 1 through 7. In verse 1, Micah gives an illustration. In verses 2 through 4a is the interpretation of the illustration, which are charges and accusations against the people. And then in verses 4b through 6, we see God's affliction of the people. And finally in verse 7, we see Micah's trust in the Lord. Verse 1 again. Micah says, "Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires." Woe is me, Micah says, and he starts off again here with this illustration. I'm like those who are gathering summer fruits, those essentially who are going out after the harvest has taken place. And there's nothing there. You're going out and you're seeking to grab some of this fruit, but there's nothing left. I've been telling my wife I'm really dreading as winter comes, because I love where we're at, where we're living, and in our backyard is all forest. Many of you have been there and have seen it. And I love that, the beautiful green and all the leaves. But we're starting to see some change of color. And before long, I'll be raking leaves and digging out my gutters, probably daily, for a couple months, until eventually all the leaves are gone, all life seems to be gone, and all color is gone. It turns into just brown for months, until it snows and it's all white. But it turns into just brown. And I remember this last winter, how tired we were of that brown by the end of it. We were so excited when the leaves started to return. But during that time where it's all brown, there's nothing there, there appears to be no life there, that's what Micah's saying. There's no life here. It's brown, it's dead, it's fruitless. There's nothing to go and partake of. My soul longs for this beautiful thing, and yet there's no way to get it. It's barren. It's all gone. Well, that's the illustration. He then gives the interpretation of that illustration in verses 2 through the first half of verse 4. He says, "The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net." Israel was supposed to be full of life and color and abundant fruit. But now here it is. It's barren. It's dull. It's fruitless. Israel was supposed to be a beacon to the nations, witnessing to the one true and living God. People were to look at them and their righteousness and how they worshiped their God and how they lived their lives. And they were to see that and say, that's a true God. That's the true God. But that's not what they see. There's no righteousness in the land. Instead, it is full of wickedness and violence. Again, here in verse 2, the faithful man has perished. There's none left. There's no faithfulness. There's none who are upright. But instead, all the men, they lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. They attack their own brothers. It's every man for themselves. That is where they're at. What a tragic time it is to be able to say, "The faithful man has perished. There are no more godly in the land. There's no one else to go to point you to the one true and living God." One of the tragic things that we see over and over again, it seems like, especially in coming in these last several years, is the terrible fall of men who proclaim the gospel, who end up with great big ministries, who travel around speaking and preaching righteousness, and yet all the while living a double life of sin and hypocrisy, and they bring shame upon the gospel. They bring shame upon the people of God. And there are times where you see that and you look out and you say, "Is there none faithful left?" But God has many who are yet faithful. But here, there is not. The faithful man has perished from the earth. There's no one to point to. There's no one to go to. They're gone. Instead, it's everybody for themselves. Verse 3. "Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire, and so they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge." Again, that they may successfully do evil with both hands, not just one hand, both hands, all in on sin is what it is. That they might successfully do evil, or as the ESV says, their hands are on evil to do it well. They excel at wickedness. We often hear as Christians, we're to seek to do all things well. We're to be excel in all that God gives us to do. We're to give our all to it, and we're seek to glorify Him in it by doing it well. Yet these have twisted that they might excel at evil. It says here that the prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. All they want is whatever they can get their hands on to increase their lust for more. Now, we might not see this quite yet in our nation as much. Of course, we see this type of bribery and things that take place, without a doubt. But I remember being in a country, and I was in Uganda, and it was a natural way of life was bribery. Everywhere you went, everything you did, they functioned through bribery. You'd get pulled over, and the way you got out of a ticket or the way you got out of going to jail, whatever it was, is you offered a bribe. We were with a mission organization, and their policy was to not do that, to not abide by those customs, and that often got them into trouble, where a simple getting pulled over, where you give $2 and you might get to go on your way, instead ends up in 6, 8, 12 hours in a waiting area at the police station. But the culture there has just embraced this, just accepted it as part of life. Right? That's simply the way people are. And that is the way they are, apart from Christ, apart from His law, apart from righteousness. And so here, God's law is thrown out. And again, it's every man for himself. How can I increase my possession, increase my gifts? So the prince asks for a gift. The judge seeks a bribe. And the great man here, he utters his evil desire. There's no more shame that is left. It's just been embraced. This is what we do. There's no need to keep it secret. It's an open embracing of their evil desires. And this is the natural progression of sin in a culture. Those things that were once something to be shamed of, those things that were once only uttered in secret or done in secret, grow to where they're done openly and nobody bats an eye. Because they're all doing it. They've been desensitized to any kind of sin. We see this especially with sexual sin in our nation. But it's not merely that. We see it in many ways. It's the progression of sin. We have many politicians now who no longer even try to hide their wickedness. But it's plain to see. There's no need to hide, for we have embraced it. And nobody bats an eye. And so it is here. The great man has no shame. He doesn't keep his evil desires quiet. He doesn't whisper them in secret. But he openly professes it and seeks after those desires. And so they scheme together, the prince, the judge, the great man, they all come together, they scheme. Remember, as we looked at in chapter 2, the devising evil upon their bed. Coming up with new ways to enact their oppression and evil. And so they scheme together. Again, it says the best of them, the most righteous man of them, is still like a briar. It's like a thorn. And the most upright, the most righteous one of them all, is still sharper than a thorn hedge. There's no more righteous in the land. And so therefore, as we move into the next section of Micah's lament, we see God's affliction of the people for this, their wickedness. End of verse 4. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. And so God's affliction of them in this for their sin is to send confusion. Again, it says here, now shall be their perplexity. And how does he do this? By sending in his judgment. Again, it says before perplexity, we have the day of your watchmen and your punishment comes. The watchmen are always there looking over the city. And usually there's nothing to watch, right? But not anymore. Judgment is coming. The judgment that they've been lying to themselves about. The judgment that they've been saying is not going to come our way. God cannot do that to his people. Now it has come. And the people are sent into confusion. It's the time of their punishment. And so here they are in confusion and in perplexity. Like God confused the people of Babel, God will confuse the people here. Not by a change of language as he did there, but by the circumstances that have come upon them, and they don't know what to do. Have you ever had something or see somebody that does something in a moment of some tragic thing that happens or some traumatic event or whatever it is, and the person doesn't respond logically, right? It's just the first thing that they do, and it doesn't make any sense, whatever it is. It's just response. That's what's happening here. They don't know what to do. It's perplexity and confusion. And here it is, though, that it's every person for themselves. Again, it says in verse 5, do not trust in a friend. Your closest brother will turn against you. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth. Be careful what you say and who you say it to, because they will be quick to turn on you. They can't wait for a moment to stab you in the back. Every man for himself. Even the son dishonors his father. The daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. All of this infighting. You can't trust any who's closest to you. Your enemies are of your own household. Everyone is for themselves. And this is the judgment of God. But Micah, as he sees this, he says here in verse 7, therefore, I will look to the Lord. Amidst this confusion, amidst this perplexity, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Notice the confidence. Right? Micah knows that this isn't forever. Micah knows that this is a necessary part of God's judgment upon his people for what they have done. And so Micah doesn't fight against it. Instead, he says, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. And I know that he will hear me. I know this is not the end. Well, moving on now from Micah's lament to Micah's song of victory in verses 8 through 20, this also comes to us in four parts. In verses 8 to 10, we have the maidservant and the maid, and I'll explain that when we look at it. In verses 11 to 13, we see the ingathering of the nations once again, as we saw back in Micah chapter 4. In verses 14 to 17, we have a prayer. And then we have God's response and the fruit of God's response. And finally, in verses 18 to 20, Micah closes out the book with a hymn of praise for the glorious salvation of God. So again, in that first section here of Micah's Song of Victory, verses 8 through 10, it says, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her, Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. Again, in verse 8, there we have the, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. And the word enemy in Hebrew is in its feminine form, which is why you then see the words she and her throughout the rest of those verses. It says again, do not rejoice over me. When I fall, I will arise. Once again, we see that confidence. This is not forever. God has not cast off his people forever. I will fall, but I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. As David says, when he in Psalm 139, even the darkness is not dark to you. Right? The darkness is as light as the day. And so here he says, when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. In verse 9, we see an embracing of God's judgment. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Why? Because I have sinned against him. So here's this recognition, this judgment that has come upon us, this is what we are due. These are the wages of our sin, of our forsaking the covenant. We have brought this upon us. So therefore, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case. Right? So in other words, here, I will sit, I will bear this judgment from God until God himself is the one that comes in, pleads my case, and changes my circumstances. I've done all that I could do. My best was to break the covenant. And so therefore, I will wait here. I will bear his indignation until God himself comes through on my behalf. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. And he will bring me forth into the light. I will see his righteousness. Again, then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her, who said to me, where is the Lord your God? Now, I said I called this the maidservant and the maid. And the idea of what we see happening here in this verse is that here you have the enemies of God that have been seeking to come against the people of God, but they haven't been getting anywhere. Right? Remember, this is a time before judgment comes. This is a time of military affluence and power. They've been expanding their borders. They've taken back lost land. Right? And so the enemies around them look upon Israel as a formidable enemy. Those that they want to wipe out, but they can't. Israel, in this sense, is the superior. Those around them are the inferior. And again, we have it in the feminine language. And so, if you look at Proverbs 30, we don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. Proverbs 30, verse 21, 23. We read here of three things that the earth is perturbed by. Yes, for four, it cannot bear up. For a servant, when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. The earth cannot handle this. When the inferior takes over the superior, what's the inferior going to do when they're put in that position? They will mock. They will attack. They will come against. We see this here. What are the people doing? And when they come upon them, they mock. It says here, where is the Lord your God? That's what they're saying to them. You claim to worship Yahweh. You claim to worship the one true God who created the heavens and the earth. But here we are overtaking you. You claim to be the most superior of all. And yet we have overtaken you. We are your superior. But again, they recognize here, this is at the hand of God, and we will bear this indignation knowing that this is not the last word, but God will execute justice. God will restore order. And so he says, my eyes will see her, and now she will be trampled down like blood in the streets. those inferiors who sought to take over the superior, though they do for a season, they will be knocked back down and will be trampled like mud in the streets. And so again, they embrace the judgment as deserved, but they know they have a future hope to look forward to. Bringing us to our next section where we see again the ingathering of the nations. It says in verse 11, "In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds." So again, when your walls are built, those walls that have been knocked down, they're built back up. And not only that, but we see that the decree goes out here that they're to go far and wide. So the walls are to be rebuilt, but they're to expand to a much greater area. And why do walls need to expand? Because you have more people. You have more needs. You have need of more land. You're conquering more. Your kingdom is growing. And so the walls will go far and they will go wide. And in that day, people will come from Assyria and from various other fortified cities, from river to river, sea to sea. They're all coming here because they want to be within these walls. Because outside of these walls, outside of this kingdom, we see here that it's desolate. Because of the fruit of those that live there. Because of the fruit of their deeds. But within the walls, it is flourishing. Again, it's the same prophecy essentially of what we saw in chapter 4 and verse 1. When Micah said, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills." Right? The mountain of the Lord's house is going to be placed upon the mountain, and it will exalt itself above all other mountains, and all people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Again, all nations then shall come to him to seek to live within its walls, within its kingdom. In verse 14 now we see a prayer. In verse 15, we see God's response to that prayer. And then in verse 16 and 17, we see the fruit of that prayer. Verse 14. He says, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell in solitarily in a woodland. In the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan, and Gilead as in the days of old." So God, here's the prayer, shepherd your people. Shepherd them and care for them and lead them and protect them as you had before. Lead them with your staff. They're your heritage. They are your people, your inheritance. So shepherd them. Shepherd them who dwell solitarily in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Let them enjoy the fruits of those things that they enjoyed previously. And so then God in verse 15 says, "As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders." In the same way that I showed them wonders back then, I too will again show them wonders. Indeed, judgment isn't the last word, but I will show them wonders just like I did when I brought them out of Egypt. And some of these wonders now we see in verse 16 and 17. "The nations shall see and be ashamed of all of their might. They shall put their hand over their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf." Those who think that they were really something special. Look at our power. Look at our might. Look at our military. They see the works of God and they're ashamed. They're ashamed. Ashamed of all their might. We are nothing and we have nothing. "They shall put their hand over their mouth and their ears shall be deaf. And they shall lick the dust like the serpent. Pointing back again to the curse against the serpent in Genesis 3. They too will lick the dust like a serpent. And they shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. And they shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Bringing us to our final section in verses 18 to 20, where we have the closing hymn of praise for the salvation of God. Micah says, "Who's a God like you?" It's interesting about that phrase is that's actually what Micah's name means. Micah's name means, "Who is like God? Who is like Yahweh?" And so he starts off here, "Who is a God like you?" Well, what's so different about this God? Well, he says here, "One who pardons iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage." Micah knows his people deserve nothing. They deserve the wrath of God. They deserve to be wiped out. And we could all say that. Who in here, after coming to Christ, hasn't still sinned against him? There's nothing that we deserve other than his wrath. And yet, he is a God who pardons iniquity. And he passes over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage, his people, his inheritance, those that are to be specially his. He passes over their iniquity. He pardons it and passes over their transgressions. He does not retain his anger forever, he says, because he delights in mercy. What God is like this, that delights in mercy? A holy God, and yet he delights in mercy. He doesn't retain his anger forever. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. Not only will this God pardon our iniquities, not only will he pass over our transgressions, but he says here that he will subdue our iniquities. Scripture tells us that we are born as children of wrath, enslaved to sin. When sin comes calling, we must obey because I'm its slave and it's my master. I don't have a choice. All is of sin. Yet in Christ, that relationship with sin is severed. I'm no longer a slave to sin. Instead, I'm a slave of righteousness unto God. I've been set free from that master. No longer a slave to sin. He subdues our iniquities. Therefore, we can become not just and do become not just positionally righteous in that I'm legally declared right in justification, but that we experientially become righteous, that we grow in holiness. Sin no longer has dominion over us. It no longer has authority over us. And so no longer are we controlled by our iniquities. Instead, we have great freedom in Christ. And so this God who passes over our sin, who pardons our iniquity, who is angry at sin, yet will not retain that anger forever. Instead, he will have compassion on us. And he will subdue our sin. He will set us free from our sin. And he will take our sin, it says, and cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And Isaiah says that you have cast all my sins behind your back. As it says in the Psalms, that he has separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. All our sin cast into the depths of the sea. And we know, of course, that this is what Christ accomplished on the cross. When all our sin, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All our sin is placed upon Jesus Christ. And he takes our punishment upon himself and pays for all our sin. Not only that, though, that he doesn't just wipe the slate clean, but then he gives to us his righteousness. So that in Christ, we are forgiven from all our sin and we have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So therefore, we're not just forgiven, but we are forgiven and declared righteous. Who is a God like this, who casts all our sins into the depths of the sea? And finally, he says, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham. The fulfillment of the promise that we saw even very back in Genesis 3. The promise that was given to the fathers. You will have mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the gospel. We thank you for what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your abundant mercy and steadfast love that is better than life. We thank you that you have not retained your anger forever, but that you, Lord, delight in mercy, and that you have had compassion on us, your people, that you have subdued our iniquities, and that you have cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. We thank and praise you for this glorious grace. And may you help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.